We've been going through a series of Ephesians, and it's part of a broader series of Know Your Sword, which is to really get into the Word of God. And this particular series, we've been going through the book of Ephesians in detail. And we're at sort of a turning point now in the series, in that we are headed into chapter 4 of Ephesians. And there's a little bit of a change of tone in Ephesians 4. The first three chapters of Ephesians establish core doctrines and themes of Christianity. And they introduce us to the plan of God. You might remember some of the messages where we focused on the spiritual blessings that come from knowing God and His plan. Redemption. In Ephesians 1, and it talks of the mystery of His will. And then we talk about Ephesians talked about, and we reviewed the inclusion and the of all people and the invitation to become sons and daughters of the God family, all one in Christ. And then we finished chapter 3 with a beautiful prayer of Paul's, where he prayed for the church then in Ephesus, and by extension, the church here as well, the New Testament church. So as we head into chapter 4, we notice a little bit of a different tone. If we look at chapters 1 through 3, we might characterize them as doctrinal. They're teachings. And so there was beautiful language, very concise, as we noticed, that it's very rich and dense in meaning, and it took us a while to go through that. Now we move into chapters 4 through 6, which we might characterize as more Christian living type topics. And as we go through the different types of messages that we might speak from the lectern and the different speakers engage in, they fall into roughly three different categories, not always, but there are doctrinal, which are teaching and educational by nature, prophecy, which has to do with what's next and what's coming and where are we now in Bible prophecy, and Christian living. And we know that Christian living is a favorite. Many people like Christian living. They like something that's applicable to today. And I think we'll find that as we head into chapter 4, we find instruction that's incredibly applicable. It's practical, actionable encouragement for our interactions as individuals with each other, all we come in contact with, and as a church. We'll see instructions that help us define our relationships with God, with His Son, and with each other. And as we distill even the Ten Commandments, we see that they're very much relationship-oriented, that the first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God, and then the next six have to do with our relationships with each other. Ephesians explains how they all work together to produce the nature and character of God. It's the application. It sets the standard. God is setting the standard through His Word, the standards of behavior that He wants for His family. And He explains it very clearly. So let's turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 1. And so Paul continues. He just finished a prayer, and it ended with amen at the end of chapter 3. And in chapter 4, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord..." Once again, this is considered a prison epistle or a letter that was written while he was in prison. But he never considered himself a prisoner of Rome or of man. He considered himself a prisoner of the Lord because God allowed that to happen. And he had dedicated his life and his ministry to God, and so he had submitted to God's will. So it's a reminder of that in his mindset. And then he says, "I beseech you." And so if you want to look into that word and see what that word means, it's an imperative. I beg you. I plead you. with you. I encourage you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy is the title here. We have a couple pictures and of some trails here in the fall. That's Carrie and Distance cruising across somewhere in Idaho one year. And as we've had opportunity to travel for the feast, our daughter observed one time that, "Dad, you always want to go somewhere where there are woods, fall colors, and cool temperatures for the feast." And she's 100% correct. It seems appropriate to go there and to somewhere like that. And we've had opportunity the last couple of years to go to Colorado. And one year we went up to Kelowna and we were driving back down into Washington. And this was somewhere in Idaho, Sandpoint, Idaho area. So these are just a couple pictures here. And it made me think of the many analogies, but the walk that which we're called. And it says, walk worthy. And so we'll dive into that in a little bit. With all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So those are the first couple verses there. And I'd like to share something with you. We've talked a little bit about memorizing Scripture, the benefit of memorizing Scripture so that you can take it with you wherever you go. And I'll share with you how my little noodle works. As I was trying to figure out how to memorize this, I thought, these are a lot of words. But then I started to see there's a little pattern here, so I grabbed a piece of paper. I was in a hotel when I did this, and I grabbed the little free piece of paper and the pen and wrote WW for walk worthy, calling with which you were called, CC, with all lowliness and gentleness, LG, long-suffering in love, LL, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, US, in the bond of peace, BP. So you get WWCC, LG, LL, US, BP. Well, that's a whole lot easier to remember. And then I started thinking of some logos. David, so here we've got Walkworthy. There's our WW. CC, this looks a lot like Cochise Contracting. So thank you to the Ericssons. LG, that's a brand we all remember. LL, just made that one up. Pulled that off the internet. US, there's lots of different versions of US. BP, we don't really have those here. I believe that's an affiliate of Circle K now. Circle K has been on an acquisition rampage. One time, we did work for them in 2,000 stores, and the last number I heard that was they had over 9,000 stores, and so BP may be in other parts of the country. I don't really see them much here, but you might recognize that. And then, of course, all part of the theme, Walking Worthy, so we'll go back to that. So this is just a way that you might work on remembering those. I can remember these logos. We can go to the next slide, please, David. And it might help you to remember it that way. It's a whole lot easier when you can associate it with something. But let's dive into this in more detail. So walk worthy. Let's look at the word walk. So to walk, we can look at some synonyms here. To travel, to journey, to make progress, to move forward. We use the term walk with God. And what does that mean? Does it mean to live a godly life? Does it mean to be in alignment with? If you're walking with someone, are you in alignment with them? Let's start to decode this a little bit. Let's turn over to Ephesians 2:2. We're in Ephesians. So you can just flip over a page, and we'll start to decode what this means. Chapter 2, we might recall, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. What we deserve is death from sinning. So he said, we were dead in trespasses and sins. In verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. So we walked according to the course of the world. That's what we knew. That's what we understood. According to the prince of the power of the air, And we remember who that is, the prince of the power of the air, and the implications associated with that. And as the sermonette educated us on, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is breath we don't want on our neck. The Spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, among whom, now this is, he's repeating himself. The Bible will often do this. It will introduce a concept, and then it will repeat it, but it'll do it in a different way so that we start to understand it. We see different facets. So we walked according to the course of the world, and then in verse 3, again, it says, among whom we conducted ourselves. So walking is also how we conduct ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so we talk about that nature. Human nature is one way that it's referred to. So we walked that way. Yet now we've been called to something different. Verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with him. And he raised us up. He called us to walk a different way. And that's the essence of the term repent. To walk a different direction. To change directions. And in verse 10, we'll skip down to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Created in Christ. The root of becoming a Christian is to become a new creation in Christ. Created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see a couple facets here to the term walk. Let's turn over to the beginning, more towards the beginning anyway, to Deuteronomy. We see this theme introduced much earlier in the Bible. In Deuteronomy, which we know was Moses, his last work, in the last month or so of his life, he wrote Deuteronomy. And it's his magnum opus. It's his writing to those at the end of his life, and he wanted everyone to remember these things and these elements of the story that he had lived with Israel for his lifetime, and particularly the last 40 years. He wanted to leave them with these thoughts. And here we are at sort of the crescendo of Deuteronomy, where he's talking about the blessings for obedience. And he says, you'll be blessed if you obey. And so we read about these different blessings, and then we'll just jump to verse 9. He says, if you obey, the Lord will establish you as a holy people, a set-apart people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord and walk in all of his ways. So that's this walk. If we turn over to Matthew, now we jump to the New Testament, and we get right into Christ's teachings. And as Moses in Deuteronomy suggested that we keep the commandments, we see Christ reiterating that in his very first message here in Matthew 5. We have Christ's first recorded sermon, referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And he starts with the Beatitudes. He's just a few minutes, maybe, even into his sermon, when he says in Matthew 5:17, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets, those books that Moses had written. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle, dotted I or crossed T, will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever breaks the least of one of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them will be called great. So he's further defining the walk. He's defining the walk, and in this section of Scripture, he is also expounding on the laws that they had heard of and that they knew, and he was bringing a new element to them, that there was a spiritual element, and not just what we refer to as the letter of the law, thou shalt not kill, but you shouldn't even gossip about people. You shouldn't take it that far. So he defined the walk, and he did that in many different ways, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. So he also suggested that we walk in a certain way. Let's turn over to Psalm 56, verse 13. In Psalm 56, we read a psalm of David here. And in Psalm 56, David says, "You have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling?" So he's talking about a walk here. "You had not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living." So there's a suggestion here that walking in the light is a good thing. This is a theme that John picks up on and, I'll say, illuminates for us in the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John. And as we turn over to 1 John 2, I know we're turning to a lot of scriptures today. I'll read them to you. Again, I want to share where I'm reading them from so that you know that it's coming right from the Word of God. In 1 John 2 and verse 17, I read, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." And it says, I might have written this down wrong, so maybe don't think I'm making it up. It came from somewhere. But that is not 1 John 2:17. So there goes everything I just said. Maybe it's John 2:17. No. Okay. So maybe I did make it up. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us. Christ is referred to the light. Now that I am over in John, we'll go to John 1, verses 4 through 9. And we read in John 1, verse 4, this is after introducing the beginning, which was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is the one who became Christ. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. In verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So here we're being introduced to two different themes. One, the light and how Christ was the light, and then that's also contrasted with darkness. So we continue in verse 6, there was a man sent from God, his name was John. He came for a witness, and he came to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So John was the messenger for Jesus Christ. And that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world, in verse 9. So we know that the Creator himself said, "Let there be light," and that was good. And God is the creator. We learn about God and we learn about the adversary. God is the creator. He is the one who creates light. Darkness, you don't create darkness. It's the absence of light. So the creator is creating light. Yet, not all men loved light. We talked about the course of the world. If we turn to John 3 and verse 19... these are Christ's words here. They're red letters. He says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone who practices evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." So we can think about how that applies in our lives. Turning on the lights, opening up the windows and the shades and the doors in every area of our house and our spiritual house, which is our lives. Welcoming God into that. Welcoming all to see everything we do in every room at every time. And this was a conversation I had yesterday with a young man who wants to overcome an addiction. And he wants to bring accountability into his life. And we reviewed these scriptures of opening up all the doors in his life and letting it be known and not trying to hide anything anywhere at any time. And so these are applicable steps towards recovery and very actionable in our lives every day. So we go to the next word, worthy. 1 Thessalonians 1:17 records first part of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And one thing beautiful about Paul, we finished up Ephesians 3 with one of his prayers. And so Paul, as a pastor to these different churches, he says that he prays for them that they be counted worthy of the calling. And he wanted to count them worthy. He wanted them to be counted worthy of the calling that they were called to. So 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Therefore we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling, to fill the good pleasure of his goodness, and that the work of faith with power, and that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he introduces that theme, and sometimes a way to understand the definition of a word is to look at the antonym of the word. And we just talked about the theme of light and dark, this great dichotomy, and it helps us to understand not only what light is, but darkness is the absence of light, so we understand it better. If we turn over to Matthew 22, we read a section of Christ's teaching, and he talks about unworthiness. Matthew 22, verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So they went out and invited others. And it says in verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. And so that's an interesting theme right there, and that helps us to transition to our next point, is that we don't want to be unworthy, and that there's a calling and an invitation, which leads us to, we went with WW, and now we go to CC, the calling with which you have been called. So Matthew 22, verse 14 here says, many are called, but few are chosen. So chosen means to be set apart. It means to be sanctified, which is a word we don't use often, but make holy or made special. We can look at places where this word is used of calling or the invitation. John 6:44 is one place where it speaks to, Christ is speaking to the notion that there's a special calling. Christ says in Matthew, or John records Christ's words in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, calls him, or invites him. So there's a special invitation. Acts 2:38 extends a blessing to those who respond to the call, to those who respond to the invitation. Some instructions are given here in Acts 2:38, where in response to the question, what do we do now? You've convinced us. We want to take action. What do we do? And in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, walk a different way, we might say, and let every one of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and as many as the Lord will invite or call. So we've gone through that scripture in more detail, and there's multiple facets to that, but we do see that there's a calling and that that blessing extends multi-generationally and to all those that God will call. 1 John 3:1 shares with us how special this calling is. As John exclaims, and again, this was a letter written late in his life. As Deuteronomy was written late in Moses' life, John wrote these letters late in his life, and he's passing these things on, these truths that he held so dear and he wanted to share. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world did not know him," or "the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but when he is revealed, we will be like him, and we will see him as he is." This is the hope we have. This is the purpose that we have. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. That helps define the effort that we put forth in this life and why. In Genesis 1:26, we see that physically, humans were created in God's image. There were animals of every kind, but then, and Adam could see that there were animals of every kind, and God said they all reproduce kind for kind, and man was made in the image of God physically. And now we see that there's a spiritual creation as well. And this is a mystery. This is confusing. Ephesians 3 let us know this. We went through this when we went through Ephesians 3. And it says that one of the blessings is to read these words and understand them. Verse 3 of Ephesians 3. "How by revelation he made known to me," this is Paul, "the mystery, as I've written to you already, knowledge in the mystery of Christ," verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the Spirit by the Spirit to his Holy Spirit or his holy apostles and prophets." So the Greeks, we know for centuries, tried to figure out, what is the meaning of life? Why are we here? What happens after this? Who is man? What is man? What's the meaning of man and life? Is there a God? Who is God? What is God? What's God's purpose? They contemplated this and worked on it. And then now Paul is explaining it to the church in Ephesus, which was very much part of Greek culture. So they were transitioning and learning these things. So he was explaining to them. So he's explaining that they have the opportunity to be part of God's family and how that changes everything. And it's he who has this hope purifies himself. So it's his motivation. So we walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. And now we get to the LG. In lowliness and gentleness. And now we're on to verse 2, by the way. You can see why it takes so long to go through Ephesians, right? Lowliness and gentleness, we have lowliness is translated from a Greek word which implies humility, meekness. We already read in Matthew 5 that the Beatitudes that Christ taught, and right away, as he starts his sermon, the first word he says, "Are blessed are the poor in spirit," which would be contradictory to almost any type of human thinking in any culture anywhere. That doesn't make sense. The poor in spirit. Lowliness and gentleness. The Greek word for humility, another synonym perhaps of lowliness, was never used in a context of approval. It was abject, servile, submissive, as a slave. And these, by the way, are all attributes that we're encouraged to adopt, which, again, just didn't make sense necessarily. But as these elements that we're encouraged to adopt, being poor in spirit or mourning or meek or peacemakers, those are antonyms to pride and the elements that we are told to get rid of in life. And so we're to be the opposite of what was valued then and in many ways is valued now, and be separate from that and different. Poor in spirit implies that we recognize the value and the worth of other people, which everywhere that Christ's teachings in Christianity has thrived, there has been a change in thinking. Women were valued much higher and are valued higher in nations where Christian principles are adopted. Christ respected women. He talked to them. He looked to them. He lifted them up. The first person that he revealed who he was to was not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman. And the Samaritans were seen as less than by the Jews. And so Christ turned all of that upside down. So he says, Paul is reminding them to walk worthy, walk in this way with these attributes, lowliness and gentleness. Again, the antonym is pride or vanity, which is very different. In the book, The Message of Ephesians by John Stott, he says, pride lurks behind all discord. And so we can see how that can be true. Gentleness, it's lowliness and then gentleness. And gentleness introduces something that may sound like weakness, but it's not weakness. It's power in restraint, is one definition of gentleness. Have you ever heard the term gentle giant? Gentle giant is a term that is often used to describe the nature of one of the most powerful creatures on earth that we work with or domesticate anyway, and that is a Clydesdale horse. So we have some horse folks here, and Clydesdales are majestic. And I think I've shared with you before that there was a time when Anheuser-Busch owned SeaWorld. So in addition to the aquatic animals that you could see, they also had stables which housed the Budweiser Clydesdales, which are like the best of the best. And so to go to those stables and see Duke and Buck, and they all give them simple names, and to see Duke and Buck and their beauty, like here is a perfect horse in these perfectly well-kept stalls, and just the size and the power of these animals. Their hooves are as large as a dinner plate on average. Their shoes weigh about 5 pounds on average. A newborn, we all said a little ooh and ah at 8 pounds, 9 ounces. What do you think a newborn Clydesdale weighs? 100 pounds. An average is about 100 pounds. They can pull 4 times their weight on average. And teamed up, there's synergies associated with that. And so two can pull more than double the combined weight of two of them. And they have records and that. Can you imagine an out-of-control Clydesdale? A high-strung, high-spirited Clydesdale? All the times that I walk through those stables in Anheuser-Busch, I never saw an Anheuser-Busch Clydesdale kicking and snorting and thrashing around in their stalls. That's bred out of them with good reason. That would cause a lot of destruction, would kill people. They tend to have a very quiet, confident temperament. They're very gentle in spite of the power. Think about what God is doing. He's the creator. He's creating spiritual creation. Jesus And God said they want a family. Go and fill the earth. 1 John 3 says they want us to become sons and daughters. You think gentleness is an attribute that is necessary and desired in those that God is going to share his Holy Spirit and power with? Could you have out of control Holy Spirit? It doesn't make sense. So he's saying in every interaction with each other, learn to develop these attributes of the God family. The gentleness, the calmness that he encourages. Let's turn over to Matthew 5. You might still be there. I'm there. Matthew 5 and verse 38. Christ is teaching something similar here. He says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was part of the law. He's quoting the law. So that was a way of equality and judgment and equity. It was a principle, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So that was a good thing, but he's saying, but I'm telling you something different now. I'm enhancing that teaching, and I'm sharing this with you, is what Christ is saying. Verse 39, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. And this is totally contradictory to every way of thinking that might be scripted into us. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. Take it patiently. And then, if that's too ethereal, let's get even more granular and let's make it make sense. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your jacket, well then, or your outer coat, maybe we don't need them here, but Minnesota, maybe you need an overcoat. If they want to take that, well, give them this too. And don't value it more highly than you value the other person or the relationship. Make peace, he's saying. Whoever compels with you to go 1 mile, go with them too. In the first century, the Romans could see somebody as part of their nation, the Jews in this case, if they were in Jerusalem, and he could say, hey, can you give me a hand with this? I need you to go 1 mile. Help me carry this 1 mile. And then at 1 mile, he could recruit somebody else to help him carry the load. That was just part of the law of the land. And so the duty would be to go 1 mile. Here Christ is saying, if they compel you to go with 1 mile, go two. Go above and beyond. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow, do not turn away. And then he keeps going and just gives example after example. You've heard that it was said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Well, that's hard to do. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Joe Camerata used to talk about his bosses. And he'd have these bosses that he didn't like them and they didn't like him and he didn't know what to do about it. And he would pray about it. And then he would pray for them. And over time, he had a breakthrough every time. It's a great lesson and a great memory that Joe passed on to us and through his messages. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Heaven being the governmental seat of God. So we're citizens of a different government in that way. That has a different code. And he says, verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have for that? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brothers and sisters only, what do you do more than others? But he's saying, if you do all these things, if you can exhibit these characteristics of lowliness and gentleness and kindness in spite of being used, in spite of all the bad treatment you might receive, now verse 48 makes sense. A verse that may not otherwise make sense. Therefore, if you can do these things, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you just take that scripture alone and read, you should be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, you think, well, that's mighty aspirational. I don't think I can do that. But let's take it now in context. If we exhibit these characteristics and these behaviors in our everyday interactions with people we love and people we don't love. That's how we become perfect. God gives us relationships so that we can become more like Him. Philippians 2:5 is written by Paul to tell us about Christ Himself. We'll start in verse 1. If there's any consolation, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit. We're talking about unity here in the first part of Ephesians 4. If any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind. Just in a couple of verses, we'll get to all the ones of Ephesians 4. Verse 3 of Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Another definition of being poor in spirit. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So we look after not only ourselves, which we're well practiced at doing, but we also think about others. This is the mind of Christ here. And verse 5 brings it to a point. Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. So he's saying, develop the mind of Christ. This is how you do it. Who, being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. We read about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. They were both members of the Godhead, but Christ deferred to God the Father, became human, and then allowed himself to go through unspeakable torture and pain at the hands of men. And so it says, be like him. As he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the most inglorious death of all, death of criminals, the death of the cross, the end of verse 8. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And so this is the attitude that we aspire to. From the message of Ephesians, not until Jesus Christ came was a true humility recognized. For he humbled himself, and only he among the world's religious and ethical teachers has set before us as our model a little child. It ties in announcements today in the prayer that we prayed for the little child. Lowliness and meekness form a natural pair, for the meek man thinks little of his personal claims as the humble man of his personal merits. They were found together in perfect balance in the character of the Lord Jesus, who described himself as gentle and lowly of heart. So in lowliness and gentleness, in long-suffering, now we go to LL, long-suffering and love. Long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean, fruit of the Spirit? Mr. Fogelson gave a message in last year. And he said that if you take an orange and squeeze it, what comes out? Orange juice. That's all the can. That's what's in there. So when you squeeze it, what's in there comes out. If we think about fruits of the Spirit, when we get squeezed or we're under pressure, what comes out of us? What's in there? And hopefully what's in there, progressively more and more, is what's born of God's Spirit. And it's juice from the fruit of good fruits. And so this is an attribute that's of God, a facet of God. When we read Galatians 5:22 and then read the fruits of the Spirit, when we read Colossians 3, and we'll go look at that in a second, we see attributes of God that can be formed in us. These are contrary to our human nature, but this is what he wants in us. In fact, as Galatians 5, you could read 5:19, those are the things we don't want. Verse 5:22, that's what we do want. Colossians 3 is very instructive. In verse 12, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, those that are called, those that are set apart, holy and beloved, put on these facets: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And this is the standard to which we aspire to. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also forgive. That's for me and you, and it's for our relationships with each other. That's the standard that we should be aspiring to forgive others as Christ forgave us. That changes everything. In Ephesians 5, we'll be getting into marriage, the marriage relationship, and how that relationship, above all others, helps us to learn about another person, how to give unselfishly, and see things in ourselves so that we can become more like God as we strive towards the standards he puts forth in all relationships and especially that one. And then verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So this love, this final quality, sort of sums up all others. It's the crown and sum of all virtues. In love. So John 13:35 talks about the type of love that we should have, and it further explains the love that was defined for us in Matthew 5. John 13:35-34 says, "A new commandment I give to you." So Christ gave us these commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. So here he's repeating it. These are red letters. John, this is John's version of it. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's the standard. "That you also have loved one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, my students. By this will all people know that you're trying to become like me, when you shall love to one another." So that's the standard that we're trying to adhere to. And then, now we go to verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring implies that effort is involved. Zeal, labor, hard work. The New International Version reframes it and says, "Make every effort." The ASV version says, "Be diligent to preserve unity." So this is something that takes effort. It takes effort for that to occur. It doesn't just necessarily happen. Patience and tolerance and willingness to suffer is necessary to maintain unity and peace. We might have all been on vacation with family. We might have traveled to the feast with family and those of other families. We might, from time to time, get together for a big family weekend. And that's a good time to see how you're doing and everyone's doing, because inevitably there are little things that step on a nerve here or there. There's little bits of heat and friction that build up, can build up, or not. And they're overlooked when the bigger vision of having a family and having the togetherness and having the love that comes as a result of being together, when that's true, little issues are just that, little issues. And they just don't matter. You can choose to overlook them. And so that's what we're being taught here, is to keep the vision of the big picture of what God's doing. Keep the vision of what he wants to develop. Keep the vision of his family culture. And it requires effort, and yet we can aspire to that. It's a product of maturity. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes to the church of Corinth, and he says that they were immature at the time. He says, "I, brethren, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, because until now you weren't ready to receive it. And even now you're still not able, because you're still behaving in the way that you used to, contrary to God's ways. From where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? We mentioned earlier that pride is the root of strife. And this is something that the enemy works hard to curate and develop. He works hard to get us to be proud. He works hard to create divisions. And once again, I think antonyms perhaps are helpful here. We're talking about unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I looked up some antonyms for peace, and here's a very small selection. Hatred, war, conflict, chaos, unrest, disagreement, violence, anxiety, commotion, turmoil, discord, anguish, argument, dispute, dissension, struggle, trouble, fear, hostility, tension, rebellion, uneasiness, combat, altercation, pain, disorder, misery, confusion. Sounds like the news, doesn't it? That's 28 of 805 antonyms for peace. However, we're told to endeavor to keep the bond of peace. So we remember our acronyms here. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, in lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering and love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We'll pick it up from there next time.